Well, top of the morning to all of you out there in internet land. Welcome to the Panic Podcast for this Friday, end of the work week. Good to have you with us. We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 today, and we'll get started in just a second. Well, it is so good to have you with us on this Friday. Been a beautiful, beautiful week here in Southwest Virginia. I mean, just gorgeous for the time of year. Mild temperatures, no snow, just really, really nice. Looks like next week it's going to turn bad. I don't know. We'll find out if that happens or not. You never know this time of year what the weather's like. All depends on what direction the wind is blowing, whether we get a northern kind of winter or a southern winter in the Appalachia Mountains. We just never know. But it's been nice this week. I've just had an outstanding week. And contractor Jesse is moving right along in his renovations of the church, doing a good job, and I sure do appreciate the hours that he puts in. Well, as I said, we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 today. Now, the last three verses of chapter 3 very well could have been the end of this letter. It sounds like the end of a letter, you know. But before Paul could sign it, fold it, stuff it into an envelope and mail it, it's like he realized he had more to say. So what follows chapter 3 is kind of like Paul's P.S., you know. And what follows are some of the most important things in the letter. So let's have a look. Let's read the first two verses as we get started here this morning. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. The TNIV translates the Greek as for other matters. Now, really it means finally, therefore. So the translators here kind of made the assumption that from here on in, Paul is going to deal with other matters. Things that he knew the Thessalonians had on their minds, because they'd asked him about it. You can sense a kind of a slight change in Paul's tone here. Now that word instruct or exhort is a very, very serious word. Brothers and sisters, we instructed or we exhorted you. It's very serious. It's indicating the seriousness of what he is about to write. It's serious, but it's gentle at the same time. Paul doesn't make any threats and he doesn't command. He's simply stating what he sees are the facts. The ethical requirements that Paul's going to list here, starting in verse 4, follow a believer's union with Christ. Paul already knew these Christians were living in such a way as to please God. So what we're reading here is really Paul's words of encouragement to keep on keeping on. Like, don't stop. And you wonder why he would need to write that. Well, they were facing persecution, as we know. And sometimes persecuted people are worn down and worn out people. And sometimes the first thing to suffer when someone is worn out or worn down is their behavior and their attitude. So basically, Paul says, I know you guys are living an exemplary Christian life. Don't stop. Do it even more. You know, that's kind of what he's saying here. And there's always a danger that a believer might become lazy in his walk with the Lord and gradually slip back into some of his old sinful habits. Rarely does a person see that happening. So gentle reminders from time to time can be very important. As with all Christians, the concern is that these Thessalonians just keep growing in their faith so that they will bear more and more good fruit, because God sets no bounds to progress in grace. You never, ever can stop growing in your faith. Verse 3 says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, colon. Paul likes his colon sometimes. That you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, that word sanctification is a very rich word, but a greatly misunderstood word. As it is used throughout the Bible, it has several different meanings. When it is used in connection with Christ and the Christian life, it means that God has separated us in Christ from the rest of mankind and that we now belong to Him. It does not refer to a sinless state, but rather that we have simply been set apart, sanctified for God. When a sinner accepts Christ as Savior, God picks that person up and separates him for His use. He sanctifies that sinner for His use. In this aspect of the word, sanctification is a complete work of God. And we call this positional sanctification. And all that really means is that God, not us, God, has changed our position. Once we were in the world, that was our position. Now we are in Christ. It's a brand new position. God moved us from the world to Christ. We haven't moved ourselves. The exciting thing about positional sanctification is that we can never be more saved or more sanctified than we are at this very moment. The moment we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are accepted by God because of what Christ has done, not because of who we are or what we do. All right? That's positional sanctification. It's kind of like a declaration by God that you are sanctified. You may not, in fact, feel sanctified. That's irrelevant to positional sanctification. It is an act of God, a holy act of God. But, there's always a but, isn't there? There's another aspect to this word, sanctification, and we call it practical sanctification. So we move from positional to practical. So God may see us saved and sanctified, and we are, because His work is always perfect and complete. But in the practical, real-world sense, the Holy Spirit is working in our lives to produce holiness in them. This practical sanctification will never end as long as we are in these mortal bodies of ours walking around in this sinful world. Now, there is a third aspect of sanctification that we call perfect sanctification. Now, this will never happen down here on earth. But when we are finally conformed to the image of Christ, we will be perfectly sanctified. So when this happens, both the positional and the practical aspects of the sanctification will be morphed into the perfect. All right? Now, the first thing a sanctified person needs to do is, as Paul wrote, avoid sexual immorality. The Amplified verse version renders the phrase, shrink from all sexual vice. J.B. Phillips, in his translations, put it this way, God's plan is to make you holy, and that entails, first of all, a clean cut with sexual immorality. Sexual sin has always been a plague in every culture. So as sick and sex-obsessed as our culture has become, this is nothing new. Sexual sins have always been a threat to a believer's sanctification, and it is the Achilles heel of most people. And the fact that Paul mentions it is not a slur on the Thessalonians' character. All right? One scholar wrote this. Listen to this excellent quote. I wish I could remember who it was that said it. Quote, "The fact is, one of the most difficult hurdles that any pagan convert had to clear was the Christian attitude to sex. He'd been brought up in a world where polygamy, concubinage, homosexuality, and promiscuity were accepted as a matter of course. Many of the religious cults were sexual in character, with phallic rites and sacramental fornication as part of their worship," end quote. So it wasn't just the Thessalonians' problem. This would have been a problem just about in any of the towns and cities where Paul established a church. It is certainly a problem in America today. Now, following on the heels of this negative application of the teaching of sanctification, Paul raises two very specific matters. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6. "Each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we've told you and warned you before." Now, I got to tell you, that group of verses has a wild history of interpretation over the years. But I would think the TNIV probably renders Paul's two admonitions accurately. First, sexual purity, self-mastery, and self-discipline are what he's talking about here. Living in holiness and purity are God's will for his people. His point, and the one he wanted his readers to never forget, was that when it comes to sexual conduct, they, Christians, must in no way behave like pagans, the unsaved Thessalonians. The temptation to return to their previous lifestyle must have been great. Okay? And second, Paul brings up the relationship between siblings, and it's also important to one's sanctification. The admonition has to do with a believing family member never taking advantage of another family member. All right, let's read this group of verses and you'll see what I mean. Paul says, "Each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God." Okay, so in other words, he's talking about sexual purity here. But then he says this, "and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister." Now, what's he talking about there? Well, Paul is talking about defrauding another family member. So if you are a Christian, you should never defraud your brother or sister or another family member, ever. Don't ever do that. Just because they are related to you does not mean that you can take advantage of them. So two things are going on here. Stay sexually pure, and don't defraud a family member. Paul just blends these two sins in together, but they're two separate things, all right? Then he says here in verse 8, "Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit." So all believers are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they cannot continue to live in sin because the Holy Spirit is, well, the Holy Spirit, emphasis on the word holy. As a child of God grows into spiritual maturity, he should be longing for holiness. So if you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for a time and you don't long to be holy, there's something wrong with your salvation. I doubt you're even saved. As a child of God grows into spiritual maturity, he should be looking at his life with disgust if he's not growing in holiness. This person will find the unholy things, thoughts, or actions he used to enjoy disgusting or unfulfilling as the Holy Spirit convicts him and draws him closer to Jesus. For Christians, the Holy Spirit is the only means by which we can live for God. But that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit does all the work. It's up to us to live disciplined lives with His leading and help. It's not enough to simply decide not to think impure thoughts or not to treat your sister like a jerk. That's trying to do something in your own strength that you are incapable of doing. The sinful action or thought or attitude must be replaced with something that pleases God. And the Holy Spirit will lead you, and He will give you the strength to do just that. Now, we're going to skip over verses 9 to 12, not because they're not important, but because Paul will deal with this issue in another context in his second letter, 2 Thessalonians, and at that time we will look at them, okay? So this next section of the letter is arguably one of the most important prophetic passages in the Bible. Now it teaches, among other things, the imminent and impending coming of Christ for His church. Paul never teaches anywhere that the Lord is coming soon. Paul taught that the second coming is simply the next event on God's agenda. When it will happen, nobody knows. Paul believed that Christ could come back in his lifetime, but he never wrote that he would. Paul's teaching is consistent throughout all of his writings. Like Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul said, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He was looking forward to the second coming. He thought it could happen any time. But he simply knew that that was the next big thing that God had in store for His people. So what prompted Paul's discussion on eschatology? Well, it was the Thessalonians' concern over the death of their loved ones in relation to the second coming. Look at verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Those words, we do not want you to be uninformed, always signaled that what was to come should be noted carefully. Here, Paul wanted to set his readers straight. The Thessalonians were thinking about those who died, and they were afraid that those who died would miss out on the glories of the Lord's return. You and I might think that's kind of ridiculous, but that was a concern that they had. Now, Paul refers to death as sleep here, and I wish he hadn't have done that. I wish he does it several times, and I wish he didn't use that word sleep because he really confuses the issue. He refers to death as sleep not because he was teaching soul sleep or anything like that, all right? He was pointing out that for the Christian, death is a temporary thing. The pagans used sleep as a metaphor for death, but it's an appropriate way to describe death for Christians because of our assured bodily resurrection. So I guess Paul was simply, you know, using terms and describing death in a way that his readers would have understood. When we talk about death as sleep, you know, different thoughts come to our head. But in a sense, death is like a nap because we are waiting for our bodies to be resurrected. What Paul has to say on this subject is important, but he wanted his readers not to be overly concerned about the dearly departed if those dearly departed died in the Lord. Unlike the unsaved, we have hope, right? It's our hope in death involves confidence in God, being with Christ, and the resurrection of our bodies. Now, here's verses 14 and 15. He says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For Christians, relief from sorrow is related to what the future holds. That just as Jesus died and rose again, so will those who sleep in him be raised when God brings them to heaven with Jesus at the second coming. The fact of Jesus' death and resurrection guarantees its sequel in the eventual resurrection of the dead in Christ. So this must have been a tremendous comfort to his readers. Now notice that Jesus' death is not described as sleep. Paul wrote that Jesus died. Well, it's a small point, but I think it's a very profound one. Jesus experienced death in its complete horror without any mitigating influence. So he experienced something on our behalf that we will forever be spared. Total separation from God. Thank God. Thank God for Jesus. So when we die, when believers die, we will never experience that. But Jesus did. So verse 14 is what I like to call a compressed argument. I wish Paul had given more details, but he didn't. Essentially, Paul is simply comforting his readers by telling them that Christ is alive forevermore in the unseen glory. The Christian dead are in him. Therefore, they cannot possibly miss the parousia, the second coming, since God will bring them with Christ when he returns. Something else that we wonder about, the phrase, according to the Lord's own word, in verse 15. That presents us with a problem and a question. What word was that? What is Paul referring to? Was Paul referring to some teaching of Jesus' that's unrecorded in the Gospels? Or is he referring to a revelation from Christ to Paul on this matter? You know, we don't know. But what Paul is teaching here is based on Christ's authority. So he didn't make any of this up. This didn't come out of his own imagination. Those who are still alive at Christ's coming will have no advantage over the Christian dead. Verses 16 to 18. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forevermore. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. When the Lord returns to earth to establish his kingdom, he will send his angels to the four corners of the earth to gather the elect, who will be both Israelites and Gentiles, who enter the kingdom. But here it says the Lord himself will come down from heaven. No angels will be involved, the rapture of the church. And this is what Paul's talking about here, the rapture. So the Lord will descend from heaven. He will not touch down on the earth. He will descend from heaven with a loud command, a shout. I imagine it will be the same voice which he used when he stood at the tomb of Lazarus and commanded his friend to come out of the tomb. Our Lord's voice will sound like the voice of an archangel. It will be full of majesty and authority. Now, the trumpet call of God is not Gabriel blowing his trumpet. This is not what Paul's saying here. Jesus' voice will be like a trumpet. Like when John saw Jesus in his vision, that's exactly how he described Jesus' voice in Revelation 1:10. So according to Paul, when this happens, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then the living will be caught up. The Greek word here is the very descriptive harpazo, which means to grasp hastily, to snatch up, to transport, to rapture. This great snatching away of believers dead and alive will be a very orderly event, according to Paul. The dead in Christ will rise first. Can you imagine? Stephen, the first martyr, the apostles, the millions who are martyred for their faith, leaving the graves, rising to meet Jesus in the air, then all the Old Testament saints joining them and flying up to meet Jesus in the clouds. And then we who are alive at that time will rise and meet that great group with Jesus in the air. What a day that will be. Now, this is not the second coming being described here. Jesus will meet his people in the air, not on the earth. The second coming will happen some 7 years later when the Lord returns physically, visibly, and literally to the earth. Verse 18 says that this teaching should be an encouraging thing, not a scary thing. Folks, this is the great hope of all believers, that the Lord is going to come and take his own out of this miserable, wretched world someday. Now, not all churches believe in the rapture. Maybe yours does not. Maybe you're one of these unfortunate, you know, Calvinists or something that don't believe in the rapture, or you're, you know, amillennialists or whatever. I feel sorry for you. It's kind of a sad thing to not have this blessed hope in your heart. But just because you don't believe in the rapture doesn't mean it's not going to happen. All right? Now let me say this. You cannot believe in the rapture of the church, or you can believe in the rapture of the church and still be within the realm of Orthodox Christian teaching. All right? But we all must believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. So you can be someone who does not believe in the rapture. You don't believe necessarily in the tribulation. You're not quite sure in the millennial reign of Christ. But you do believe Jesus is going to come back. Well, you're within the realm of Orthodox Christian teaching. You see, a lot of the points of eschatology, which is the study of end time events, a lot of those points are not dogmatic. So if the Bible is not dogmatic about something, then you shouldn't be either. Now, as I read this teaching here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I see the rapture of the church. There is no doubt in my mind that the rapture is being described here. And there's no doubt in my mind that at some point in the future, the rapture will occur. There will be a great snatching away of all believers from the face of the earth and out of the graves. Now, what if it doesn't happen? What if I'm wrong? What if my interpretation here is wrong, and, you know, the Reformed Calvinists or whatever, what if they're right? Well, who cares? Because I'm still going to see Jesus one way or the other. Whether by death or by rapture, I'm going to see the Lord. Now, I happen to be part of the large part of evangelical Christianity that sees the rapture of the church as being the blessed hope of all believers. Now, we're going to talk more about this next Wednesday, I guess it will be, because Monday we'll be doing our next study in Ephesians. So we'll pick this up again on next Wednesday. We'll talk a little bit more about the rapture of the church, and I'm going to give you a reason why I absolutely believe that what Paul is describing here is in fact the great snatching away of believers. All right, but hey, if you don't believe in the rapture, I have no war with you whatsoever, but we all must believe that Jesus is going to come back, that there will be a second coming. And I think we should probably end it there for this week. Folks, I want to thank you so much for tuning in to these Bible studies 3 days a week. I really, really treasure the time that we spend together. Thank you also for tuning in Monday through Friday for the 3 Minutes with Mike daily devotionals. As a matter of fact, I think this week I've got one on Saturday. We're looking at the book of Ruth, and I think I've got one coming tomorrow, so you might want to come back and check that out. But I really, really, really do enjoy talking about and teaching the Word of God with you. And if you have any comments or questions, about anything that we say on the Panic Podcast or anything, you know, you hear on the video sermons or whatever, just leave them in the comment section below if you're at Mike's place on the web. If you're somewhere else and there's no comment section, you can just drop me an email, mike@witsend, that's W-I-T-Z-E-N-D, mike@witsend.info. And if you've got a comment or a question, I'd be glad to deal with it. If you've got a prayer request, I would be glad to print it off and hand it to our prayer warriors who meet all the time in our prayer room. We have an entire room dedicated to prayer and only prayer, nothing else in the church. And they would love to pray for your need, whatever it may be. We believe God answers prayers. We believe that God meets any need that is brought to him. Well, let's bow our heads and close in prayer. It's 31 minutes past the hour. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for getting us all through another week. I thank you, Lord, for this technology that allows us to study the Bible together from all over the world. Lord, I just thank you for everybody that has tuned into the podcast. Please bless them for their faithfulness to your word. I pray, Lord, that you would enlarge their minds and their hearts so that they can take in the truths of your word. May all of us have a greater desire to read and study it and put its admonitions and teachings to work in our lives so that we can live better lives for you and please you in everything that we do. Help us, Lord, to be a blessing to everybody we come in contact with. Give us a good weekend, Lord, as we go to church on Sunday. I pray that your Holy Spirit's presence would be felt in a real, tangible way in our churches. May you change lives and transform hearts. Keep us all safe and healthy till we can meet together again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Folks, that is it for today. Thank you so much. God bless you. Have an awesome week. We will see you on Wednesday for the video sermon. And back here Monday for the next 3 minutes with Mike and the next edition of the Panic Podcast. God bless you all.